think we're okay. If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 67. I'm sorry, sweetheart. Yeah, Tomas is still in at the VA, and they were going to send him to on Friday to a rehab place for his lungs, for his diaphragm, over by the Heart Hospital down off Martin Luther King. But they didn't send him there yet. But they're, for whatever reason, they're going to. But he's still at the Veterans Hospital on the fifth floor in the MICU in bed 10, and he loves visitors. So, but we will, yeah, God willing, keep you updated. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, we're in the middle of not in the middle. We started last week four sermons. I've called it Christmas hymns. Last week we looked at the Magnificat, it's called. It's Mary's song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and it's named after the first word in the Latin translation of the Bible, Magnificat. This is Zacharias's song of praise. It's called the Benedictus. It's named after the first word in the Latin Bible by the church for hundreds of years, blessed. But I've called it a visit from God. That's really what he's praising God for, is a visit from the Lord. I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Lord, as we consider your word this morning, we want to give you thanks, Lord, first of all, that we can call you Abba, Father, by your grace. And Lord, hope is found in you. We have people I know in our congregation that are in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering and stress. And I just ask you to minister yourself through your word to each one of us. And Lord, we thank you for our children next door. We thank you for that wonderful blessing that Sydney shared with us, and for her bravery to come up and share that with us. We just pray these same things, Lord, that you administer yourself to each one of our children also. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Way back in the early 90s, the church I was attending, I went with a couple of just like little weekend trips down to Juarez, Mexico. And excuse me, we were just helping a pastor of a church down there. And he took us up on a hill overlooking, they call them colonias. They're actually places that are, they're called colonias because they don't have running water. They don't have proper waste removal systems. They very, very poor. We actually went out to the city landfill, and there's literally people living in cardboard boxes. At least this was back in, like, say, in the early 90s. Excuse me. And I saw how poverty-stricken those people were. We overlooked the city and prayed for the city and all, and realized how many things we have materially that other people don't. We had a man from the Ukraine. His name was Vitaly. He came and stayed a couple years in America. And the guy, our friend Carlo, that he was living with, said, you know, he said, when we sometimes don't think we're bad off. He says, we're filthy rich compared to most of the world. And he said, when I first took Vitaly to the grocery store, he was just stunned at the choices we have and the varieties of things we have. Sometimes our biggest decision at night is what to fix for supper because there's different choices and all. And my friend Keith, when he came back from he was ministering him and his wife in Uganda for years. He said one thing that struck him when he first started living with these people in Uganda is how much of daily life is consumed just on the necessities of day-to-day living. You have to walk so far to get water, carry it in pitchers. You don't have refrigeration, so you gotta, if you want to eat meat, you gotta kill something and prepare it. And he said just hours and hours and hours of a day is spent just going through the necessities of life. And I realized, seeing it and then hearing about it, and you've all heard these things too, I know. Materially, we are incredibly blessed, and life is very hard around the world. We have nice cars. We have warm homes, usually. We have food to eat, and we have all these blessings. But one thing I've learned, and one thing you guys have learned, and one thing I've seen a bunch of times over is life can be very hard in America with our new cars, with our warm houses, with our food to eat. I have a friend who's Trish and I were talking to him recently. He's a wife of over 30 years, just decided she doesn't want to be married anymore. Nothing he can do about it. Wanted to go to counseling. You're done. This is his first Christmas without his wife of over 30 years. There's people right here in our congregation who are going to go through Christmas with a chair at the table empty this year that was occupied last year or 2 years ago. Life can go from smooth to extremely difficult instantly. There are children who will go through, right here in the East Mountains, I'm sure, who will go right through Christmas in a home filled with violence, perhaps a broken home with a drug addicted parent. There are people who are addicted to drugs and powerless to stop, and they're not living, they're existing. We were talking about Tomas. Tomas moved out here. He was so excited to finally get a place out here. The first week he moves out here, he's just driving to town. He wakes up paralyzed in the hospital. He's still in ICU. You know, Elaine, we know she was hoping to be home for Thanksgiving. She's obviously not. And you just see so many ways where people are suffering. My first sermon was for a family that had a stillborn child. I'm sorry, my first funeral. We've had to preach a funeral for a suicide and try to minister to a family in that situation. Right here, with all the comforts of living in America, life can get extremely hard for people. I'm sure those people would love to have their child back and go live under a bridge somewhere. There's great suffering that can come upon people in our world. We just saw in the news this last week, there's a family who's not only, and down by Berlin, who's not only going to spend Christmas without a home, but without their three-year-old little girl who died in the fire. There's a lady, as far as I looked on the internet, as far as I know, she's still fighting for her life. And if she pulls through, she's going to face the reality that her three precious children have been murdered. There's just talking with Tawny before service, she was reminding of a family of who lost their teenage girl in just out here in a wreck. I think it was a week before last. I bring all these things up because that's the world we live in. I'm not trying to. I never try to exploit things or anything like that. But that's just the reality that God has placed His church in, is in a fallen world. And what every one of these people needs, same thing you need, the same thing I need. They need hope. They need something to look forward to, something lasting, true. And you immediately, hopefully you recognize your utter powerlessness when you consider the magnitude of suffering that we're talking about, that people are going through. Family, friends, comforters can help, but no human being can give true hope, real lasting, abiding, eternal hope. Only God can do that by giving Himself. What every single person needs, if they're going to have hope, is they need a visit from God. That's what Zacharias is praising God for. It's for visiting His people in hope. If you look at verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." So Zacharias is a priest. He's a member of the priestly line, the tribe of Levi. And he goes into the temple to offer sacrifice, actually to burn incense. And he's at a time where he's from a nation that God formed out of calling one man out of a pagan land, bringing them along, forming them into 12 tribes. They end up in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God delivers them by a mighty hand. And then there's just this cycle of rebellion against God, being chastised by Him, back and forth and continually turning on God, to the point where finally the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom is overtaken by the Assyrians. And then years later, the Babylonians just destroy the southern kingdom, Judah. Destroy the temple, destroy the city, haul people off into captivity. And then when all that's done, God allows His people to return, and a minority of them return. And for 500 years or so, there's just this off and on project of rebuilding, and there's conflict, and then they spend years, Israel, because where they're at, they're in a strategic geographic location. They're just pawns caught in the middle of battles, of wars between powerful nations, nations much more powerful than them. They have a short period after the Maccabean Revolt where they have some independence, but they end up under the rule of the Roman Empire. And that's where the world that Zacharias is ministering as a priest in. And then on top of that, for 400 years, God has been silent. There's been no prophetic voice of God. Malachi wrote his book, and then God did not speak to Israel prophetically for 400 years. And there was an off-the-wall sort of group, I guess, an unorthodox group of Essenes, and all down by the Qumran community, down by the Dead Sea, that they believed God was still speaking through them and doing things, and we know, no, he wasn't. But most of the Jews realized, no, God hasn't spoken. He's not speaking to us. And they also accepted the Holy Spirit is not, God's Spirit is not at work in Israel. That's really how they felt. For 400 years, God has not worked among our people. We haven't heard from him. But then Zacharias goes into the temple, and he's going to offer incense, and he has a visitation from an angel. And he says, Zacharias, your wife, who's barren, is going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his youth. He's going to turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, like the last prophet 400 years ago said. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he's going to, as Howard read, he's going to go before the Lord and prepare his way. And Zacharias says, well, my wife and I are both old. How's this going to take place? And the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. And I brought you this good news. And because you didn't believe me, you're going to be mute until these things are fulfilled. So Zacharias goes home. His wife Elizabeth conceives. She gives birth to John the Baptist. They're circumcising him, and they're asking, should we name him after his dad? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. Yahweh is gracious. And they say, we don't have any relatives named John. Let's ask Zacharias. So Zacharias gets a writing tablet and says, yeah, his name is John. And immediately, his mouth is open, he can speak again, and he praises God. And these are the words that we read that he's saying. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. After 400 years, God has visited his people. The word visit here, it's the word episkiptomai. It's where we get our word bishop in the Bible from, overseer. The Episcopalian church gets its name from the root of this word. Excuse me. And it literally speaks of intensely looking at somebody the way a supervisor would or a manager would, visiting people. It was used of generals in the ancient world too. They would come and visit the troops to inspect them to see if they're ready for battle. Well, people were expecting visitations from God throughout the Old Testament, but God may visit you with judgment. He may visit you with wrath. When the period of grace has run out, but he also can visit you with grace and salvation and redemption for his remnant, for his people who really have faith in him. And that's what the word here is speaking of. It's looking intensely at somebody, seeing everything going on in their situation with the intent of coming to them to help them. And Zacharias knows that's what God is doing. He's coming to help us. He's bringing us hope. And that's the theme of this passage. Praising God for visiting his people in hope. And what I want to look at is three things this morning. First of all, he visits them with the hope of redemption. Look at verse 68 again. It says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The word redeemed, it speaks of setting somebody free by paying a price. Setting somebody free by paying a price. What kind of redemption are we talking about here? If you look real quick at verse 77, the end of verse 77, the remission of sins, not just talking about a deliverance from the Romans or from Herod. No, Zacharias is talking about the redemption from our sins, the eternal salvation that Christ is coming to bring. He's visited his people, and he's redeemed his people. And by the way, you'll notice, as Mary did last week in the Magnificat, he's going to be talking about the future work of Christ in the past tense. because when it's the work of God, it's as good as done. God sets his mind to do something, no power in the universe can stop that. So Zacharias can talk about the things Christ hasn't done yet as though they've already taken place in the past, because it's a sure thing. But so there's this coming one who's going to redeem his people. He's going to set them free by paying a price. Who's the price paid to? Some of the church fathers thought that Jesus had to pay some price to Satan. No, doesn't owe Satan anything. Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. No, the price was that he paid was to his own holy justice. God ultimately saves us from himself, from his wrath, from his holiness. He paid the price to his own holy justice. It's the price he paid on the cross for us, and he's redeemed his people. Verse 16:9, he's raised up a horn of salvation, a horn of deliverance. Horns in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about horns, and it literally just comes from the animal world, the animal kingdom. There are animals who have horns to defend themselves, and specifically the horns of an ox. You know, we talk about someone being strong as an ox. An ox has horns to protect itself. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a mighty, powerful deliverer who's going to be victorious. He's redeemed his people. This horn of salvation, this horn of deliverance is raised up in the house of his servant David. So Zacharias is the father of John, but he's not even talking about John now. They're from the tribe of Levi. This is a deliverer from the family of David. God promised, I think it's an allusion to the virgin birth in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And then he singles out a man, Abraham, the family of Abraham, says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then there's the 12 tribes of Israel, but Jacob says it's from the tribe of Judah is the one. And then God makes a promise to David later, says, David, it's going to be one of your descendants from your house. That's why the angel told Mary last week, he's going to have the throne of his father, David. The Messiah is coming not from the priestly line. He's of a higher priestly line, an eternal priestly line, the order of Melchizedek. One person in that line. One type in one person. That's the deliverer. That's the coming one. That's the one who's going to come and save your people. He's coming from the house of David. Later on, the prophet will mention, by the way, he's going to be born in Bethlehem too. God willing, we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. So there's this deliverer who's going to set his people free by paying a price. He's mighty and powerful to do it, and he's from the house of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's not some new thing God came up with. In verse 70, he spoke this by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And again, God redeems us. It's a spiritual redemption he's talking about, remission of sins. Because he redeems us spiritually, he's paid the price for the one thing that separates us from him, our sin. He makes us his people, and he's our God. We're saved from in a spiritual sense, but also he works all things after the counsel of his own. He works all things together for our good. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so he's able to deliver us from physical danger, physical harm, and enemies too, in accordance with his plan. What will fulfill his plan? What will glorify him and be for our ultimate good in accordance with that? But the salvation from enemies here is not just the Romans, not just Herod, but our spiritual enemies as well. Martin Luther said there are three great enemies the Christian faces: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have this worldly system that is set up in opposition to God. And it's not like everybody in the world is meeting together to make plots against the church. No, it's just hearts naturally at enmity with God, fallen, depraved hearts, hating God, wanting nothing to do with God, in a system that is set up to draw people away from God, attack the faith of people who believe in God, dangle all kinds of things to tempt you with, to draw you away from him. A world system set up in opposition to God. The second great enemy, the flesh. As Christians, we're born again people. We have a new heart. We have new desires. We also have a sinful nature that is still at enmity with God. It wants to drag us back, wants to pull us back, is constantly opposing the things of God. We have a sinful nature that tempts us to sin. But perhaps, probably the greatest enemy is the devil, Satan himself. We have an incredibly intelligent, powerful, malevolent, personal enemy who wants to destroy us. I'm reminded of an old preacher back in the after the Enlightenment, but in the 1800s, where somebody asked him, "You mean to tell me in this modern age, with all we've learned, you actually believe in a personal devil?" And he said, "Let me tell you something. You try fighting him for a while, you'll believe in him too." And he's got minions, he's got demons, he's got human beings that are at his disposal. The whole world lies under his power. His one purpose is to destroy the image of God, to destroy people. He will not stop. That's the thing that the church is facing. That's all humanity faces, that they just don't realize it. Those are the kinds of enemies that God promises us victory over. As powerful as these enemies are, they're not going to destroy you. You may lose some battles, you may fall, but the righteous fall seven times. God raises them back up again. Because it was never about you, it was about him and his power, his strength. You have faith, you trust in him. Some of the enemies we face, great losses, like we've been talking about, some of the people who've just recently experienced these great losses. There's discouragement. And just Satan would love to get you so discouraged that you become despondent and become paralyzed and give up. Those come against you. Doubts about the Word of God, doubts about whether you're really a Christian, doubts about whether Jesus is really coming back, whatever the doubts may be. These are enemies that war against your soul as a Christian. That's why Paul says it's a spiritual battle. We need the armor of God. There's fear of the future, fear of what might happen, fear of what's going to happen to you when you die, where you're going to end up. There's death of people. Death hits you in the face, and perhaps your greatest temptations to doubt are standing, looking at an open casket. There's disease and sickness and illness. These kinds of enemies, we may never have somebody, armies surrounding us. We may. But these kinds of things will assault every one of us. And probably many of these, some of these at least, probably are somewhat continually coming against you as you live your life. In greater seasons, lesser seasons, but we have these enemies. And now if we read this again, he's redeemed us. That means we belong to him. He bought you at the price. You're no longer your own. So you're to submit to his lordship, but it also means he's committed to take care of you and to get you through all this and to give you victory. And he's raised up this strong horn of salvation. You're talking about almighty power, infinite power on your behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David, the prophet said this, that we will be saved from our enemies. You realize when you enter into the kingdom, when you enter into heaven, the greatest enemy, the last enemy to be defeated, has actually been turned by the victory of Christ into a gateway to heaven. And that's the end of these kinds of battles. You're the church militant now fighting the battle. You're the church triumphant then. And that's the hope of redemption that we have. A.W. Tozer wrote a little commentary on the book of Revelation. And A.W. Tozer said, you know, there are all kinds of details in the book of Revelation that, you know, I think it means this, but I don't know what it means. So one thing that comes screaming through loud and clear is Jesus is victor. The message of the book of Jesus Christ is victor. And so you are on the winning team. You're in the winning army. So we have a visit from God. He visits his people with the hope of redemption. You belong to him now. And that's based, second of all, on the hope of remembrance. He visits his people with the hope of remembrance. That is remembering his own promises. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. His holy covenant, solemn binding agreement that he's made between himself and his people. He's bound himself to this covenant. He comes with a hope of remembrance because he's going to remember his holy covenant. And it says, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable nature of God's plan, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So we think God can do anything. No, he can't. He can't die. He can't learn. He can't lie. There's things God can't do. He could do anything in accordance with his holy nature. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What's he saying? He's actually referring to in Genesis 22 when God tells Abraham, Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, a mountain I will show you, and I want you to offer him up there. And Abraham obeys. He takes Isaac up there. And Isaac's saying, I see the wood and the fire. Where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the offering. And he takes Isaac up there, and he's about to kill him, raises the knife, and then God stops him and says, don't kill your son. I know. Believe me now. And he says, and he calls it, Abraham calls it, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. He'll provide the offering. He's going to provide himself in the person of his own son, the offering in place. We're told that's Mount Moriah. Later on, David buys a threshing floor there, and then there becomes, that's where the Temple Mount is at. And in all likelihood, I can't prove it, but in all likelihood, the very same spot that Abraham was offering up Isaac is where God offered up his own son 2,000 years later. And God says, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And God swears by himself because there's no other. So that by two unchangeable things, his promise, and on top of his promise, his oath, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have total assurance that God's going to keep his promise. We talked last week a little bit about in Genesis 15 when Abraham divided up the animals, split them in two, and we talked about cutting a covenant and how two parties would walk between those divided pieces and say, look, if I don't keep my terms of this contract, what happened to these animals happened to me. But God goes through it alone while Abraham's asleep. And that's pretty much how it is for us. We're essentially asleep half the time, and God's doing it for us. But God goes through it alone because he knows we don't have what it takes. What was Abraham required? He was required to have faith in God and in his promises. And he had his faith was demonstrated by the fact that he obeyed God and was even going to was even going to offer up his own son. But that's the kind of promise God makes. He gives you his promise already, who can't lie. And then on top of that, an oath where God basically says, let the eternal God die if I ever break my word to you. That's the faithfulness of God. And so he says, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. Again, the sure faith applied to the future, the sure guarantee that what hasn't taken place that God said would take place will take place. In verse 19, he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunners entered for us, even Jesus, and he's our eternal high priest. So that, not in an earthly temple, Jesus enters into very heaven itself with his wounds in his hands and in his feet. The very eternal priesthood of Christ, the very Son of God himself, entering the Holy of Holies where he ever lives to make intercession for us. His very presence is intercession itself, plus he's actively at work in our lives. And he always has us before the throne of God on his heart. Hope of God remembering his promises. He's absolutely faithful to remember his promises. Please go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 1. So we have the hope of redemption, the hope of remembrance. And God remembers his oath that he swore to our father Abraham in verse 74 to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Hebrews says he's come to set those free who through the fear of death have been held captive all their lives. He sets us free that with all those enemies that we're talking about, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We can serve God without fear because it's not based on our faithfulness and strength. We're to trust him in his promises, to believe in his promises, take him at his word. Our lives should reflect that, but it's the power of God that's going to see us through. It's not our own strength. None of us would make it if that was the case. We can serve him without fear. In verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. We serve the Lord. We're to strive for to be like him, to be Christ-like. Ephesians 4 says that we are to put off the old man with its deceitful practices, be renewed in the spirit of our mind through the word of God, and then put on the new man, which after the image of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're to be putting off the old life and putting on the new. Happens at conversion the first time, but the rest of our lives is spent doing that. We're pursuing Christ-likeness, and we're serving him. We're to serve him without fear of our enemies, in joy, knowing the victory belongs to him, in striving after Christ-likeness all the days of our lives. I remember when we were, years ago, we were having a children's ministry meeting, and somebody said, well, you know, we've been serving, I don't know how many years now it was, 10 years or something, and we're ready to, I think we've done enough service, and we're kind of ready to just stop serving, and just, we need some time for us, and so on. And before I could even say anything, somebody else spoke up and said, that's right, brother, you need time for you and all this. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're to serve him all the days of our life. It may mean a change in what you're doing at times. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great London preacher of this last century. He retired from preaching in the 60s, like 1968 or 69, because his health just wouldn't allow it. Or if you start noticing your mind's not working, there could be a time where but he kept serving the Lord. He just started ministering to pastors and stuff after that. But we're to serve God all the days of our lives. There's not like a point where, okay, I'm done. I'm retiring from serving the Lord now. I'm just going to watch TV. And no. In fact, when we retire from our careers or jobs or whatever, probably have more opportunities to serve now, more time to serve. But we're to serve God all the days of our lives, just as a big thank you for all he's done for us. So, because he's redeemed us, because he remembers his promises, and the promises of Christ in Christ, the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. But then the third is the visit. He visits us with the hope of remission. Remission of sin. Look, verse 76. And you, child, so now Zacharias is talking to John the Baptist. This is his son now. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before his face, before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. To give knowledge of salvation. This is experiential knowledge he's talking about. Experiencing knowledge. The knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. What does it mean, remission of sins? If you have a bill, now most of it's done online, but if you get a bill in the mail and it says, please remit, what are they saying? They're saying, write out a check and mail it off, send it away. Or if somebody's cancer is in remission, they're saying it's gone away. We hope it doesn't come back. We hope it doesn't return. It's in remission. It speaks of sending something away. In this case, sending your debt away. It brings up the imagery of the scapegoat in the Mosaic Law, where a priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat, confess the sins of Israel. They wouldn't slaughter it. They would send it away. And it's a picture of my sins been transferred onto this scapegoat, and it's been sent away. Obviously, Christ is our scapegoat. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He's placed our sin on him, and it's sent away at the cross. The price has been paid, and our sins have been remitted. They're no longer on us. We're no longer liable to the judgment of God and the law of God for them. He has remitted our sins. He's taken it away. In what God visits his people with is experiential knowledge. They've been saved. Their sins have been taken away. And look at what it is that causes Christ to do all this. Look at what it is about God, Almighty God, the God who created hell, the God who spoke the universe into existence, all-powerful, perfectly holy, completely holy, unbendingly holy. What it is that caused him to do all this, to put his son through all this. Verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. That's the heart of God. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to repent. I want them to turn. It's the tender mercy of God. He loves his people, and his tender heart causes him to send his son. The tender heart of his son causes him to go through all that, to suffer his wrath on our behalf. In the Holy Spirit, the tender heart of the Holy Spirit comes and woos us to Christ. He's faithful to convict us of our sin, but in his tenderness, Satan comes and condemns you for your sin. Before you sin, he says, you have these sorts of thoughts like it's not such that big of a deal. After you do, it's the end of the world. How could you call yourself a Christian? How could you do something like that and call yourself a Christian? But with the Holy Spirit, there's always a tenderness, a tender mercy about his conviction. Yes, he's faithful to convict us of our sin, but the whole purpose is to restore us to himself. He's not driving us away. He's saying, no, look, stop running away. Come back. You'll find forgiveness. You'll find cleansing. You'll find healing. You'll be kept in the love of God, but you have to keep yourself in the love of God in my power. It's the tender mercy of God that visits his people with the knowledge that their sins have been taken away and they've been saved. They belong to him. And he says, with which the day spring, the, that the dawn or the sunrise from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what Christ does. We're talking about people. We might be people dwelling in great darkness. You could be the richest guy in the world, have all you could ever want, and be dwelling in deep, deep darkness. Something that no man can get you out of, something that no preacher can do, but God himself can. God and God only is able to do that. And what he does with those people, he visits them. He brings light. He brings the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. One of the old Puritans, I think it was Thomas Boston, said, you know, the awareness that God forgives sin, and then the assurance that he's forgiven your sin, the assurance that God has given you grace, and knowing that God has given you grace, brings heaven to earth. No matter what it is, if you know, if you have the assurance in your heart that I'm a recipient of the grace of God, and you know that, heaven has just come to earth. That's the most important thing you can possibly know. That causes the sun to rise, as it were, on your life. The sun to rise in your heart. He brings light. He brings love. He brings peace into it. That's what God can bring that we can't. But in a minute, I'll show you how he includes us in it. We'll talk about it a minute. But that's what God does. He causes a new day to dawn. He brings a new beginning out of a wasted life, out of an apparently hopeless life. He's in the business of making a new life, a new beginning. Scripture says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He brings hope. He brings a new beginning at conversion. But then each day, there's new hope each day. His mercies are new every morning. We need to renew those things. We have a false notion, and I don't know if it's because of the way we evangelize or what, but we have this notion that the gospel's for people. Once they come to faith, the gospel's not for them anymore, when they need to share it with other people. No, the gospel is for us every single day. We need to be reminding ourselves of these things. We're going to sin every day. We need to come back to the cross every day. We confess our sins. He cleanses us. We have to live at the cross. We need to be continually reminded of the grace of God in our lives. It's for every day. His mercies are new every morning. Before we conclude, I might be talking to somebody here who, after what we've said, says, I don't have hope. And I would never tell you that. I'll smile. I know the gospel. I've been going to church for a long time, but deep in my heart of hearts, I don't sense this bright day you're talking about. I honestly don't have hope, and I'll never tell anybody that. Well, there are people who go through periods of time where the darkness just will not lift. I want to ask you to turn with me for a moment to Psalm 130. And this is for a person who says, I would love to have what you're talking about, but I've prayed. I think I've trusted Christ. I'm reading my Bible. I honestly don't know what you're talking about personally, experientially. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? but there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What you have to do, if that's your state, if that's your condition, you say, I just feel like I'm still in darkness. I'm trying to believe the promises. You have to wait on the Lord. You have to stay in his word. Take Psalm 130 and make it yours. You read it, meditate on it, bring it before God in prayer, and you wait on the Lord till the day dawns. Say, how long do I have to wait? However long it takes. Your only option is you can't quit. Your only option is to keep going. You can't quit. You wait on him however long it takes, but you keep waiting on the Lord. You keep seeking him. You keep bringing these things before him until the day dawns. And the day star rises in your heart. You know that you know that God has brought the assurance that these things apply to you. Don't let a preacher or some Christian caseworker or a counselor or anybody else give you your assurance. Let it come from God himself and the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, whereby his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're his child. However long it takes, it's worth it. What's your other option? You keep seeking him until he blesses you with the assurance that these things are yours. His redemption, you're a partaker of the promises. Your sins have been remitted. And then in conclusion, I just want to consider this. God still visits people. And he does whatever he wants. But in large part, generally speaking, God visits through his people. He visits people through his church. And the Holy Spirit accompanies that ministry. If a preacher preaches a sermon, you read a book, you hear someone on the radio, you're listening to a song, talking to a brother or sister about something, and they give you a word from God, and the Holy Spirit uses that to minister to you. We need to help people in their suffering, but we need to make sure it never degenerates to just doing things without the hope that comes in Christ, the hope of the gospel of Christ. New Testament ministry is by definition the ministry of the word. The apostle said, we'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word in prayer. That's New Testament ministry, the ministry of the word of God. And as you go forth and you pray for God to use you, you pray for God to give you words, and you go minister to people, God is going to visit people. When you visit people, he'll be visiting them through you. You can. We talked about Tomas. We talked about Elaine. I can guarantee you, I know them. If a person just shows up, I tell you, you show up and you just have a little small talk with them, and talking about them and not just myself, but also filling them in with what's going on in the church, keep updating them on things going on and that they don't know have been going on while they've been laying there. But then ask them, could I read the Bible to you? And watch their face light up. They're born again people hungry for the pure milk of the word. Tomas has been given a little Hosanna Bible stick thing. But he doesn't have motor skills for his fingers, so he's trying to get that thing working. And you don't have to have all the words, all the answers, just showing up and reading God's word. It's the ministry of the word. God's going to visit them through that. He's going to give them encouragement and hope. Tomas used to go to a Dot Yeshua, and a lady came and visited him last week from from Adat Yeshua when he was really depressed. She just showed up. God sent her there. And she just shared promises from the Word of God with him that just completely blessed his heart, you know. When we visit people, when we minister people, God ministers through us. He visits through us. I hope that would be incredibly empowering for you, liberating for you, and you'll see how important it is. The Holy Spirit dwells within your heart. You have the Word of God in your head. You gotta, or you could bring it and read it. God will visit people through you, and he'll renew their hope when they're in a dark time. He'll renew their hope. Maybe he'll bring them hope for the first time. They weren't even saved, perhaps. And he'll use you to do it. Maybe there's some of these people we mentioned, we can't get to them. We wouldn't know, wouldn't be able to talk to them. Perhaps some of these people would say, I don't want to hear, I don't even want anything to do with you. I don't even know you or whatever. Still pray for them and pray for God to send the right people, to send his hope through his church to those people. But if anything else, I hope each one of you have been blessed by God, visited this morning with fresh hope from God. That's my prayer for every single person here, that you will go through your days with the hope of God. Fresh visits from God regularly, ongoing, and use you to bring that same thing more and more. I know a lot of you already are. I would like to ask last if Tony and Sherry would please come up, and Ed and Kelly. And the Martinez's and the Cardenas are just, they're just here to pray. If anybody needs to pray about anything, it will stay between you and them. But I know that I'm talking to people who are going through all kinds of trials, brothers and sisters in our church family who are suffering all kinds of things. And they're here to pray with you about anything. Certainly, Trish and I would be glad to pray with you too. But please, bring your burden. Let's bring them before the Lord. Let's hold each other up in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you for your incredible word. We thank you for the amazing hope that you bring. Lord, when we consider how hard life can be, and we see how great a people's suffering can be, we realize that ultimate hope can only come from you. But we thank you that you love to visit people with that ultimate hope. You love to reach down in their darkness and visit them to help them. I pray you'll do that for every person here who's suffering the different trials that they're suffering, Lord, that you would just visit their hearts, either for the first time or just in a renewed freshness, that they're yours. You're committed to them. All your promises are for them. You love them. Your tender mercy is there. You've taken away their sins. And Lord, I know that there's all kinds of suffering around us right here in the East Mountains. Lord, help us, bring us people. We thank you for this lady that you've brought to Carol. We thank you for her faithfulness to this Angel Tree ministry. Lord, just use us to be vessels whereby you would visit people in hope. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.